Thanks, Ben.
Let me pray before we get started this morning. Father, we just want to humble ourselves as we come before your word. We ask that you would speak to us individually and that we may have an encounter with you. I pray that you'd soften our hearts and give us ears to hear of what you would have say to us this morning through this passage. Amen. Well, this morning we approach one of the most famous parables of Jesus. And I think many both outside the church and inside the church, we elevate the moral imperative of the social justice heart of Jesus. You know, we want to be making this parable about doing good works and helping our neighbor, offering sacrificial kindness to the poor and those in need. And we call someone a good Samaritan if they have selflessly helped someone at the personal risk and cost to themselves. And most of us remember the story itself and forget the context in which Jesus told the story. And the point of the parable is more than what we make of it at first. When we read it in its context, in which we will do today, Jesus is telling the story to address a lawyer, a legalist who struggles with self-justification. He struggles with self-justification. The parable itself is at the end of a conversation Jesus has with his lawyer. And I think we miss the context of the story. We miss the central point of this parable. So today I want us to start from verse 25, just to get a backdrop, background, and get after the central meaning. I think there's incredible insight to be gained and this famous and very familiar passage is worth revisiting. Are you ready? Yeah. Nervously. Yeah. Okay. You see, the flow of this passage is an exchange between Jesus that he had with this lawyer. Now, he's not a civil lawyer or a criminal lawyer, but someone who is an expert in the law, more like a theologian. He starts a conversation by asking Jesus a question. Hey, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered him by asking him a question. Well, what does the law say? You're an expert. How do you read it? And the lawyer responds, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus answers him only after the lawyer has answered his question. Jesus says, you're correct. Do this, and you will live. The Lord then asked Jesus another question. Who then is my neighbor? And here, Jesus sets up his answer by telling him a story. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus asked him at the end of the parable a question. Who is the neighbor in the story? And only after he answers Jesus' question, Jesus gives him an answer. You go and do likewise. And that's kind of the flow of the story, a bit of back and forth in this conversation Jesus has. And so we'll take this exchange as a guide to our understanding of the parable. And we trust the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. And so the question. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and asked Jesus a question. And standing up is a sign of respect in the first century. But the motive of the question is to test Jesus, to catch him off guard, to trap him. So his question isn't exactly genuine, to get him to blunder, to say something publicly that is embarrassing or hypocritical, or even incriminate. And his question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is an interesting one. It's a question that people often grapple with for a long time. Question that often expose people's presuppositions, assumptions, their inner beliefs, and their motives. And this Pharisee's question, this lawyer's question, is actually very revealing. And his question is not trivial. It's a fairly deep question and an important question to ask. It assumes that life in this broken world is not all that there is. It can't be. There must be something more, something permanent. There must be an eternal heavenly world. And the question in itself reveals that maybe his actions to inherit eternal life is not adequate. Maybe he's missing something. Teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do? He assumed that if you do the right things, if you keep the commandments, the laws, if you tick all the boxes, then you'll inherit. Then you'll earn the right to be awarded. He's seeking validation. And the second part of his question, what shall I do to what? Inherit eternal life, is also puzzling. What does one do to inherit something? Nothing. You're either born into inheritance or it's given to you as a gift. You can't do anything to inherit. And regardless of his use of language, his meaning is that what must I do to earn a place in the kingdom of God? What do I have to do to get a seat at God's table? What do I have to do to earn my salvation? What do I have to do to have God accept me? And Jesus answers this question with a question. Jesus knew the answer. He could have just given him the answer. But sometimes asking question is more effective method at getting after the truth. And Jesus asked him, well, what is written in the law? You read it. You're an expert. What does it say? How do you read it? And Laura's answer ponders, says, well, that's easy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and also love your neighbor as yourself. He perfectly summarized the totality of God's law. Love God, love your neighbor. And these two commands are often found in separate Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy 6, also in Leviticus 19. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, often quoted these two passages and summarized them in other occasions throughout his ministry. Love God with everything in your being. Give him all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Without fail, without breach, without any violation. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Well, yes, of course. Then love your neighbor as you love you. And those who are within the church, we know this too well, and it's too familiar. And if we really think about it, it's an impossible standard to live up to. Right? No one can meet that standard. And we kind of brush it off as something kind of aspirational, isn't it? To attain, but surely God doesn't expect us to be able to meet that 100%. Right? It's like a diet. I've done it for 2 days. It's okay if I have this little treat to reward myself. Or it's like obeying the Ten Commandments perfectly. Or getting straight A's throughout your schooling and university career. It's something you aim and try your best. Not expected to comply to it 100%. And Jesus answered him and said, "You've answered correctly. You know the law. Do this, and you will live. And you will have eternal life." Come on, Jesus, really? You can't be serious, right? You're asking for too much. Yes, that is the standard. And that is the requirement. We're all damned if this is the way into God's kingdom. It's aspirational, but surely we're not meant to live and keep up with all of that. Isn't it more like a scale, right? If your good deeds kind of outweigh your bad deeds, then you're good, right? No, Jesus said. No. Then who can meet this standard? All right, maybe aside from Jesus, we know, has met that standard. Maybe Mother Teresa. Maybe Moses or some of the apostles could have kept that standard. No. Even they could not live up to that standard required. But Jesus knows this is impossible. He answered the Lord's question. If you can do that, you will live. If you can do that, you will have eternal life. He knows we can't obey these two commandments perfectly or completely. And that's where grace comes in. You see, our standing before God is not bound up in our devotion to God or our ability to love our neighbor. And there's almost a sarcasm in the answer that Jesus gives. You really want to do something to earn your salvation? Okay, do this. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Tell me how that's going for you. And the lawyer who tried to trap Jesus is feeling himself a little bit trapped. He's getting a little bit hot at the moment. You see, you can't outwit Jesus. And being a self-righteous man in the eyes of his community, he's thinking, well, no one can question my devotion to God. And I know I love my neighbor. But maybe Jesus has a different definition of neighbor that I don't know about. Maybe Jesus' definition is different from Wikipedia's. I have to justify myself. I need to justify myself. You know, maybe the word neighbor is kind of nuanced, right? Maybe the definition is really based on a person's lived experience. And he asked Jesus, okay, well, who is my neighbor then? What is your definition of neighbor? See, the doctrine of justification in the Christian faith is that God justifies the ungodly. God declares a sinner to be just. And he looks at all the sins plus the death of his son that atone for our sin. And God says, you're not guilty. Because Christ has borne our sin on our behalf and given us his righteousness. And so therefore, before God, we are justified. See, Jesus has taken on our failures to meet God's standard. And in exchange, gives us his perfect righteousness. But you see, this lawyer is wanting to justify himself. He's not needing God's justification. He's saying, I'm a good person. Look, I've read and researched and devoted my life to studying the scriptures. I tithe my 10%. People know I don't lie. Other people see that I don't steal. I've kept myself pure. I kept the law of God plus all the other Jewish laws. I give to the poor. People see that. I serve in the synagogue. I'm a good Jew. See, we justify ourselves when we declare we are worthy entrance to God's presence. We can save ourselves. We go to God with our record of righteousness, and he has no choice but to accept us and let us into his kingdom. But like all humanist religions, self-justification is merit-based. We earned it, we worked hard for it, and we deserve it. God is compelled, and he owes me when I present to him my record. See, for this lawyer, when Jesus says, go do this and you will live, there's no conviction in his heart. There's no felt shame. There's no sense of this lawyer that he fell short. There's no brokenness. There's no cries or pleas for mercy to Jesus. And sadly, he drowns out his conscience, suppress his cries of his failures, and he justifies himself. I'm still okay here. He doesn't need grace. He certainly doesn't need mercy. Doesn't need God. He can save himself. And he was full of his own pride and self-worth. He can just need to work harder to earn his own way in. And so to answer his question, who then is my neighbor? Jesus sets up this story to answer this man's question. And the story starts with a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's an intro that is understood by Jesus' audience. The path from Jerusalem to Jericho was a steep and dangerous winding descent. 900 meters drop in about 27 kilometers. It is a physically dangerous and barren path. And there's no petrol station along the way. There's no street lights. There's no mobile reception. And it's dangerous because thieves and raiders would see this path as an opportunity to rob unsuspecting travelers. And sure enough, he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And it's not uncommon for them to take his clothing because clothing was valuable in first century. And so they stripped this man bare. The man was beaten. He was bloodied, naked. And Jesus said he was left for dead. It's not a busy road, and there's no guarantee that someone would find him and save his life in time. But by chance, a priest was going down that road. You see, there's good news. Thank goodness, there is hope. Right? A priest happens to be walking past. A good guy, a man of God, someone who offers sacrifices, serving in the temple courts for his people. A spiritual man, a virtuous man, a man of honor. Help is here. And then he saw him and passed by on the other side. Right, there's no mistake that he saw this man with grave need, and he walked in the opposite direction. If I just don't look at him, I can pretend I didn't see him, and I'll just mind my own business. The priest showed no compassion for this dying man. It's Jesus' story. And he didn't tell us why the priest didn't help this man. He could have had a legitimate excuse, right? Maybe he's late to lead a religious ritual, or he doesn't want to miss his son's bar mitzvah. To be fair, if he touched the man, he'd be defiled and can't perform his religious duties. To be honest, the motive or reason of why the priest didn't help is completely irrelevant to Jesus' story. The point is, you would expect a priest of all people to stop and help. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levite is someone who helps out in the temple, an assistant to the priest, if you will. Levites are from the tribe of Levi. Again, Jesus didn't get into the reason why the Levite didn't stop and help. A Levite is a religious man known for his devout and upright character. They know about the law to love and help your neighbor and even your enemy who is in need. But he also had no compassion for this dying man, and he went on his way. Maybe the law says he needs the social distance with this man. And he wasn't wearing a mask, so I'll just keep going. It's clear the priest and the Levite, who are religious men, didn't love God because they did not obey God's command to love one's neighbor. Men who had the external indicators of faith, Jewish, circumcised, studied God's law deep in the religious system, didn't pass the test of loving your neighbor as yourself. The external trappings of faith didn't get them into God's kingdom. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, and poured on oil and wine. This part of the story would be a shock to the Jewish audience. You see, Jews and Samaritans did not get along and see eye to eye. They despised each other, and there's a deep racial divide and ethnic tension between these two groups. See, Samaritans were offsprings of the Jews who intermarried with their enemies, the Gentiles. Jews viewed them as half-breeds, corrupt, sold out their nation, and irreligious, idol-worshipping, godless people. And Samaritans view the Jews as bullies and a threat, always pushing their own political agenda. Jews and Samaritans were deeply divided. They can't stand being even near each other. If a Jew had to travel, they would go around Samaria rather than to go through it, even if it meant it took longer. And for this dying man, a Samaritan isn't going to help him. He's not religious. He's a racist. He's a bigot. He's the least neighborly guy you can think of. And yet in the story, he had compassion on a dying man. He stopped, bound up this man's wounds, poured oil and wine because they were medicinal and had cleansing properties. He even put the man on his own donkey, which meant he was on foot. And the Samaritan brought him to an inn. It's not like a five-star Holiday Inn or the Hilton. It was just a house with a few extra rooms for animals. Next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. And that's enough for 1 or 2 months of room and board. Not only that, he told the innkeeper, whatever else you spend, I will pay it when I come back. Now, in the first century, there was no banking system. If you're unable to pay back your debts and default on your loans, you and or your family would be legally sold as slaves to work off your debts. The Samaritan in this case gave the innkeeper a blank check and says, whatever it takes to get this man back on his feet, I will pay it when I get back. See, that's a big risk. Given his wounds, it may take 10 weeks to get him back on his feet. You see, he didn't just do the minimum for this total stranger. He loved him and tangibly demonstrated radical generosity. The offer to pay for the medical bills, for room and board, means that when he wakes up, this man, this stranger, is freed from his debts and a life of slavery, because he would not have the means to pay it back because he just lost everything. Everything was stolen, even his clothes. And it was an audacious story. Three men, two religious, upstanding gentlemen, turned their back. The racist enemy of the state is the good guy? It's like you have an Anglican bishop, a Catholic priest, and a Muslim. And the Muslim is the hero in this story? It's all wrong. Jesus, are you sure you didn't get the character mixed up in this story? The story doesn't make any sense. Have you gone out of your way to help someone like the Samaritan? We have, haven't we? At least one person we would do this for. Ourselves. I would pay this price for me. Right? I would get the best medical treatment for me. I would get the best private health insurance I can afford for me. Maybe I'll do this for my family or a loved one. But have I shown love like this for a stranger as a pattern of my life? No. And that's the point. That's the point. No one can love like that. That's why we need God's grace. So Jesus tells the story, sets it all up, and he asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man? Notice Jesus turned the question around. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus asked, who is the neighbor to the man? Let's not talk about who does or does not qualify to be your neighbor, but which man proves to be a neighbor to a stranger. The Lord's answer, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the S word, Samaritan. Jesus challenged the lawyer. If you were the man beaten and dying, would you not want even a Samaritan to come and help you? How would you like to be treated? If you receive kindness from an enemy, can you act differently? Jesus says, go and do likewise. In self-justification, the lawyer asks, who do I need to love? We love people who are like us, who share similar interests, who go to church, who share the same worldview as we do, or political alignments. And Jesus completely turned it around and sets up a near impossible standard. He says we need to die to ourselves daily, to put you before me. See, entry into the kingdom of God is not through earning, but through grace. The lawyer thought of his Jewishness, his circumcision, his law-keeping abilities, tried to earn himself a place in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' parable here clearly shows him just how far he's missed the mark in being able to keep God's laws. Our sinful hearts and bent is towards earning. We want to perform. We want to measure up and earn our own place. We don't want to owe God anything. It's like we live in an episode of The Voice where if we just hit that right note, then Jesus will turn around, push the button, and pick us because we earned it. Our performance, bravo. We've overcome all obstacles, believed in ourselves, and performed perfectly when it mattered. And Jesus pushed the button. Well, okay, if performance, you're saying, doesn't qualify us. Well, then who qualifies? Who qualifies? Well, the scripture is clear. Those who repent of their inability to love God and others perfectly. Those who cry out for mercy and ask for forgiveness from Jesus, who had paid the penalty for us on the cross, and justify us before a righteous God. And God will not turn away those with a broken heart and a contrite spirit who cries out to him. He is compelled to respond to those who are broken over their sin and seek him for mercy. So this morning, no matter how far you are, how lost you are, how sinful your life has been, there's abundant grace at the foot of the cross. And I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if Luke, upon writing, reflecting on this story, sees Jesus as the true Good Samaritan. Jesus is the only one who loves his enemy sacrificially, who loves his neighbor as himself, who can obey God's laws perfectly without fail. Jesus, the true Good Samaritan, saves this stranger from death, heals him and restores him, pays all his debts, and rescues him from a life of slavery. And he's done that for you. And he's done that for me. Even though we rejected him, are his enemies, and we've crucified him. And because of what Jesus did for us, and only then can we go and do likewise. Let me pray first. God, we all have a proclivity to justify ourselves like this lawyer, and a bent towards earning a place in our own salvation in your kingdom. And looking at this parable, we want to put ourselves in the place of the Samaritan. Of course, we would be the Samaritan. And yet you revealed how far we've come, how far we've drifted and fallen away. So that we repent of our self-righteousness, our self-justification, and come before your throne, seeking your grace and your forgiveness. Because a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you will not deny. So tear down our defenses that resist against what you would have for us in our lives. Soften our hardened hearts so that we would be more like Christ. Amen. I invite you to stand and